Numbers 8, verses 5 through 26. Hear the word of the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the Levites from among the people of Israel and cleanse them. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle the water of purification upon them. Let them go with a razor over all the body, and wash their clothes and cleanse themselves. Then let them take a bull from the herd and its grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, and you shall take another bull from the herd for a sin offering. And you shall bring the Levites before the tent of meeting and assemble the whole congregation of the people of Israel. When you bring the Levites before the Lord, the people of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord as a wave offering from the people of Israel, that they may do the service of the Lord. Then the Levites shall lay their hands on the head of the bulls, and you shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering to the Lord to make atonement for the Levites. And you shall set the Levites before Aaron and his sons, and shall offer them as a wave offering to the Lord. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the people of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And after that, the Levites shall go in to serve at the tent of meeting when you have cleansed them and offered them as a wave offering. For they are wholly given to me from among the people of Israel. Instead of all those who open the womb, the firstborn of all the people of Israel, I have taken them for myself. For all the firstborn among the people of Israel are mine, both of man and of beast. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated them for myself. And I've taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel. And I've given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the people of Israel to do the service for the people of Israel at the tent of meeting and to make atonement for the people of Israel, that there may be no plague upon the people of Israel when the people of Israel come near the sanctuary." Verse 20. "Thus did Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the people of Israel to the Levites. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites, the people of Israel did to them. And the Levites purified themselves from sin and washed their clothes, and Aaron offered them as a wave offering before the Lord. And Aaron made atonement for them to cleanse them. And after that, the Levites went in to do their service in the tent of meeting before Aaron and his sons, as the Lord had commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so they did to them." Verse 23, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'This applies to the Levites. From 25 years old and upward, they shall come to do duty in the service of the tent of meeting. And from the age of 50 years, they shall withdraw from the service, from the duty of service, and serve no more. They minister to their brothers in the tent of meeting by keeping guard, but they shall do no service. Thus shall you do to the Levites in assigning their duties.'" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Good morning. So good to see you all. So grateful that the Lord has gathered us together to worship. Let me just say this by way of what may be a reminder to some of you, an announcement to others. Next week is our time change, November 7th. And so remember that. You get to fall back and have an extra hour of sleep. And I know that will be satisfying to every single one of us. So that sounds good. That's on the plan for next week. Glad you've joined us again for our study through the book of Numbers. You may have been scratching your head through the entirety of that passage and wondering, why is this in our Bibles, and what does it have to do with me? And then why is a church preaching a sermon series in the book of Numbers? And so to that I just say, hang on, and I think it'll make a little bit more sense as we go. We really do believe what Scripture says, that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and correction and reproof and training in righteousness. And so we're going to see what treasures the Lord has for us in what's often a neglected portion of Scripture. I also just want to say how glad I am to stand before you on Reformation Day and to read the Scriptures in our own language and to celebrate the true gospel of justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And what a joy that is to do together with you. I think it would be one of the most fitting things we can do to see Christ in the Old Testament prefigured and to give careful attention to God's Word. All right. I want to get us there by way of an illustration to begin with, and so I'm going to tell you an illustration about a man named Joseph Medicine Crow. It was a good thing that Joseph Medicine Crow was so dedicated to his grandfather's training. It likely saved his life. Medicine Crow was born in the year 1913 on the Crow Indian Reservation in Montana, the grandson of a revered war chief. Now, to become a war chief among the Crow, a man had to perform four dangerous deeds in war. He had to first lead a successful war party, second, take an enemy's weapon, third, touch a living enemy without killing him, and fourth, steal an enemy's horse. So to say the least, having done all of these things, we can say Medicine Crow's grandfather was no slouch. Quote, "My grandfather trained me to be a warrior," Medicine Crow said. "The Crow Indians were so-called warlike. They are militaristic from way back. My paternal grandfather was a great war chief. He was considered the bravest warrior of all time, so he was also my inspiration to follow in his footsteps." But Joseph Medicine Crow was also a studious person, an intellectual, and so when he was in the eighth grade, he began to attend a Baptist mission school in Oklahoma, completing first a high school degree and then an associate's degree after that. Not satisfied, he went on to earn a bachelor's and a master's degree, the first member of the Crow tribe to obtain a master's. He might have also obtained a doctorate as well. He had done all of the required coursework, had World War II not gotten in the way. But in the way it got. And in 1943, Medicine Crow found himself a scout in the 103rd Infantry Division of the U.S. Army. It would be a fascinating test had all of Medicine Crow's academic training dulled the edge of his grandfather's training for war. Had his study diminished his warrior's edge? Had it changed who he fundamentally was? Almost immediately, it became clear that it had not. Under his uniform, Medicine Crow wore the traditional Crow war paint, two red stripes painted on each arm, and beneath his helmet, a yellow painted eagle's feather. He went on to serve with distinction and courage, so much so that quite unintentionally, he found himself to have fulfilled all four of the requirements for a war chief, just like his grandfather before him. He first led a seven-man squad carrying explosives through a wall of enemy fire. He then snuck up on a group of Germans at a farmhouse, stealing their horses and escaping under enemy fire. And one day he accomplished two requirements at once when he ran through a city gate and, to his surprise, literally bumped helmets with a German soldier. Instinctively, Medicine Crow swung his rifle at the Germans, knocking the enemy's weapon to the ground. He had taken an enemy's weapon. There he was standing, Medicine Crow recalled. All I had to do was pull the trigger. But for some reason, I put my gun down and tore into him. Then we had it out. He had me down, but I turned him over and grabbed him by the throat. I was ready to kill him. Then his last words were, "Mama, mama." And when he said that word, "mama," it opened my ears. I let him go. By his act of mercy, Medicine Crow had just touched a living enemy without killing him. The fourth requirement. After he returned home from war, the Crow tribe held a ceremony to welcome him back, and as the tribal elders asked him to recount his war deeds, it became clear that Joseph Medicine Crow had fulfilled all of the requirements to follow in his grandfather's footsteps and to become the last Crow war chief. It was an honor he carried until his death at age 102 in 2016. His grandfather's training had shaped him indelibly. And in being dedicated to it, Medicine Crow had become just like him. In Numbers 8, God has in mind a similar level of dedication and likeness from a special group of Israelites known as the Levites. You can hear it in God's words here in the chapter. "The Levites shall be mine," he says in verse 14. "They are wholly given to me," he says in verse 16. "I have taken them for myself." You see, God wanted the Levites to be dedicated to him and to become like him, to share in his holiness. And today, I think the best way to tell you the message of Numbers 8 is to situate it in a larger story. Not only the story of this chapter, and not even only the story of the book of Numbers, but in fact, the larger story of the whole Bible, as you begin to see some connections between the rest of the Bible and this chapter of what's going on. And so, I think in order to do that, the best way is to give it to you in five parts. First, I want to remind you of the backstory here. That is, what's happened concerning the Levites leading up to the book of Numbers. Second, I want to show you how even the structure of the book of Numbers puts a spotlight on the Levites. So how the structure spotlights the Levites in Numbers. Third, from our text today in chapter 8, I want you to see the Levites cleansed and consecrated. Cleansed and consecrated. Fourth, also in chapter 8, I want you to see the big stakes in their service. and also the big obedience that they supply. So big stakes and big obedience. And then fifth, I want to tell you the rest of the story. The rest of the story of God's plan to have a people fully dedicated to himself, which is going to lead us right into observing the Lord's Supper together. Okay, so first up, I want to begin by telling you the backstory of the Levites that you need to know. One that, if you were here several weeks ago when we were in chapter 3, you might have heard me outline. I'm going to recap that in brief today. When God delivered the people of Israel from their slavery in the land of Egypt, you might remember that in the plagues he sent on Egypt, he killed all of the firstborn Egyptian sons, but in contrast to that, spared all of the firstborn Israelite sons. And because of that, leading right out of that, God had laid a special claim upon those he had spared. He says in Exodus 13, verse 2, "Consecrate to me all of the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man and of beast, is mine." Now, that word consecrate is one we probably don't use too often. It means about someone or something to give it over to God for holy use. That's what God wanted for the firstborn of Israel. They were to be gratefully dedicated to God's service with their lives in remembrance of his mercy that night in Egypt. He had spared them. They were to be his, joyfully given to his service. But it's not long in the book of Exodus before a major problem with this plan arises. Israel doesn't want to be dedicated to God's service. They're not interested in that. When Moses is up on Mount Sinai, the people begin to worship not God himself who's delivered them from Egypt, but a golden calf, which amounts to a rejection of the one true God who saved them. It's really, really bad. By the time Moses comes down, he finds a scene out of control, people in full rebellion. They have no idea, by the way, how dangerous this is to do in the presence of a holy God who is right there beside them on Mount Sinai. And so Moses, in this decisive moment of leadership, orders that the rebellion be checked. And here's what we read in Exodus 32 about that. "Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me.' And," notice this, "all the sons of Levi gathered around him." Those are the Levites. "And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor.' And the sons of Levi did, according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, 'Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and his brother, that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day.'" Now that's a sobering passage, but notice some things in it. That day, the Levites alone were willing to act on the Lord's behalf and to prize his holiness above a sense of national loyalty. Their swords may have killed 3,000 people caught in the act of rebellion, but surely had Israel continued in its sin and that gone unchecked by human means at Mount Sinai, the death count would have been higher had God had to handle it. And so the Levites did the right thing, and God rewarded them for it, that he ordained them to his service. Rather than the firstborn of the entire nation being dedicated to God, it would now be the tribe of Levi that took their place as God's special servants. The whole nation didn't want anything to do with dedication to God, but the Levites had proved that they did, and so they, in place of the firstborn, would be dedicated to God's service. That's the backstory to what's going on here in the book of Numbers, and really I think you need to have that locked down in your mind to make sense of what goes on next. That brings me to point number two. Here's where I want you to see the structure of Numbers spotlighting the Levites. Structure of the book of Numbers spotlighting the Levites. I'll confess, before I did this study in the book of Numbers, I had not thought much about the structure of Numbers. I've now seen some pretty interesting things. There is in Numbers what I'm going to argue is a developing pattern where the author will take a look at the entire nation of Israel and then, as it were, pan his camera over right after that to look at the Levites specifically as a counterpart to the nation. In chapters 1 and 2, we see the entire nation of Israel numbered and arranged. Maybe you remember that. What do we see next in chapters 3 and 4? Camera pans over. It's the Levites numbered and arranged so that they might substitute for the nation and guarding the tabernacle and transporting the contents. Chapters 5 and 6, we see Israel cleansed from impurity and then consecrated to the Lord in the Nazarite vow. What do we see now in chapter 8? The Levites cleansed and the Levites consecrated to the Lord. That technique, that can't just be coincidence. The author is doing that for a reason, and I think it's in light of the backstory that we just considered. He knows that God has been looking for a group of dedicated servants, and he keeps panning over to the Levites to suggest, not so subtly to all of us as readers, it surely seems like we found them. It surely seems like these are going to be all that God desires them to be. That, I think, creates a certain weight of expectation then as the book rolls on. We would expect in the book of Numbers for the Levites to guard the holiness of God's people as they did at Mount Sinai. We would expect them to be dedicated and loyal to God. If there's a problem, we would expect the Levites to solve it and never to cause it. And even if everyone else in the nation loses their minds and rebels against God, we would expect the Levites to be this bulwark of faithfulness. You get those expectations? You feel the dramatic tension in the storyline a bit? Well, good. Hang on to that, because we're going to finish the story and see how it develops. But just for now, drop a mental pushpin that the structure of Levites so far is spotlighting, I'm sorry, the structure of Numbers is spotlighting the Levites as a big deal. Okay, that brings us to our third point. Third, I want you to observe with me in our text today how the Levites are cleansed and how they're consecrated. If they're going to serve as God's specially dedicated servants, then they better be set apart for God. And the cleansing part comes in verses 5 through 7. We see them sprinkled and shaved and laundered and scrubbed. It's the same sorts of things that the book of Leviticus often prescribed as the cleansing rituals for those who were ceremonially unclean, to make a break with their past uncleanness, to make them fit to approach God in his sanctuary. And, as we learn in chapter 5, God's purpose in all of this, cleansing, was to teach his people a truth about himself. Namely, that he's so holy, so separated from sin, that to approach the place where he dwells, not only did they have to be cleansed of their sin, they also had to be cleansed of any symbols that were incompatible with who God was. Right? Not even any symbols associated with death upon them as they approached him in worship. And so the Levites are cleansed. You have to be to approach God. So far, so good. We also see them consecrated in verses 8 through 19. In verses 8 through 14, in fact, we see this interesting substitution ceremony, where first the Levites are substituted for all the people of Israel before animals are second substituted for the Levites. They're substituted for Israel in service, animals substituted for them in death. Now, for that first part, I think verse 19 actually is helpful in interpreting what's going on in the ceremony. The Levites are being given, as verse 19 says, about midway through, to make atonement for the people of Israel. Now, let's be clear. That didn't mean that the Levites would be sacrificing animals on Israel's behalf so that those animals would provide atonement, but rather that the Levites themselves were the atonement, which is to say, the living substitutes, the ransom being given in service to God in place of the firstborn, so that God would receive what he was due from his people. In fact, Ian Duguid is really insightful here. He says that, like the sin offering, the Levites would protect God's sanctuary from the contamination of Israel's sin. And like the burnt offering, they were to be examples of complete dedication to God. And all this focus on atonement, I think, helps to explain the shape of the ceremony, with the Israelites laying their hands on the Levites in verse 10, designating them as their substitutes, just as you would do with an animal offering. Beyond that, in verse 11, there's another sacrificial term that's used when the Levites are called a wave offering from the people of Israel. In Leviticus 7, we learn that the wave offering wasn't its own unique type of offering like the four we thought about last week, but instead a portion of the offering that would be waved before the Lord, showing that it was his, and then given over to the priest to have as the Lord's representative. Since the Levites are being given to assist the priest here, Aaron and his sons, to help them in the work of the tabernacle, you can see why calling the Levites themselves a metaphorical wave offering makes sense. They're the Lord's. They're to be used by his representatives, the priest. But something else is striking here. Something else is striking in this whole ceremony. Notice that the Levites don't merely receive the laying on of hands. They also have to perform it themselves. In this case, by laying their hands in verse 12 on the two sacrificial bulls, the ones who would die in their place, one as a burnt offering to atone for their failure to be fully dedicated to God, and the other as a sin offering to purify the tabernacle from the contamination that their sin supplied. Now that's interesting to me for a couple reasons. It's interesting first in that it is utterly realistic about the human condition, isn't it? Even God's most dedicated servants aren't free from sin. Even the best and the holiest require cleansing and atonement. Don't get puffed up, the text reminds us here. But second, the second thing that's interesting to me is that doesn't this also at least crack the door open to an unsettling possibility in the narrative? Namely, that the Levites' own sinfulness might have a role to play in this story. God is not, we learn here, appointing perfect substitutes for an imperfect people. He's appointing fellow sinners. And sinners, as we know, are a fickle lot. Sinners are susceptible to straying. Our own best displays of devotion to God can sometimes be the prelude to our worst rebellions. Perhaps even you consider your own past week this week, the times you failed the Lord, times you've left undone the things that you should do and do the things that you're commanded not to do. Certainly that sort of sinfulness in our own hearts and in even the Levites gives us pause as we read this story. Also brings us to our fourth section here. Our fourth section, big stakes and big obedience. As for the stakes, well, it's hard to get much bigger than the ones in verse 19. Let me read that verse again. The Lord says, "And I've given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the people of Israel to do the service for the people of Israel at the tent of meeting and to make atonement for the people of Israel." And then notice what comes next. "That there may be no plague among the people of Israel when the people of Israel come near the sanctuary." Oh, okay. So the Levites had better do a good job guarding the sanctuary, transporting the sanctuary, fostering a sense of reverence for God, the one who indwells the sanctuary, or else there will be a plague upon the people of Israel when they come near the sanctuary. No big deal, just do your job right, or else lots of people will die. Right? Come to work focused every day, or there will be a mass death event. Okay, there's a little gravity. There's some stakes. In fact, it's all so important, this work, that verses 23 through 26 assigned age limits to the ones who did it. Too young? Well, youthful irreverence might get you and might get other people killed. Too old? You might not be strong enough to haul around the tabernacle furnishings. Maybe you would drop something sacred that was covered up and people might gaze upon it and be killed. So the stakes are huge. It requires the very best of the Levites. The narrator seems to really be leaning hard now on this theme of expecting a lot from them. It's dangerous work they have to do. They better mind their P's and Q's. The Lord has claimed them to be his own, but I sure do hope that they get it right. And if the stakes are big, and they are, chapter 8 also wants you to know that the obedience was big too, at least initially. Look at verses 20 through 22. Notice all the obedience going on here. "Thus did Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the people of Israel to the Levites, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites, the people of Israel did to them. And the Levites purified themselves from sin and washed their clothes, and Aaron offered them as a wave offering before the Lord, and Aaron made atonement for them to cleanse them. And after that, the Levites went in to do their service in the tent of meeting before Aaron and his sons, as the Lord had commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so they did to them." Who obeyed the Lord in this section? Who didn't, right? Moses did, Aaron did, all the people of Israel did, the Levites did, everyone does. Now, this is really on brand for the book of Numbers so far. One of the most striking things about this book is that so far, everyone's obeying. The first 10 chapters, everyone's obeying. We talked about putting up one of those signs that said it's been this many chapters since a rebellion. And it's been a lot and a lot of chapters. And that makes for a really promising start. The Levites have this monumentally important task to be completely dedicated to God as the people's substitutes, to guard the tabernacle and move the tabernacle and get everything right to avert a plague upon the nation. But right here, based on the suggestion of these verses, it seems like they're equal to the task. Maybe we've found the perfect arrangement. Maybe this is the way that God will bring his blessing on his people to stay. Maybe these are the ones we've been looking for all this time in the Old Testament. The Levites, solid, upstanding guys that they are, they seem to be it. God has finally found his dedicated servants. Can you feel the way the narrative has gotten your hopes up? You're feeling a little pep in your step right now as you read this. Dear reader, the narrator has you just where he wants you. Just where he wants you, because he's about to show the wheels coming off this bus. Here's part five of the sermon, where we get to the rest of the story. The rest of the story. Now, you might remember from the intro sermon, or maybe even from your handy little bookmark that you're carrying around, that the first 10 chapters of Numbers paint this incredibly rosy picture. The birds are singing, the sun's shining, Israel's complying, and as the camera continues to pan back to the Levites, they are these banner examples of what God wants his people to be. All is right in the world. And then we get to chapter 11, and there go the wheels. Chapter 11 begins a section that will staggeringly run all the way to chapter 25 and show Israel falling flat on its face in rebellion after rebellion after rebellion after rebellion. There are multiple cycles, in fact, of this rebellion, but see if you don't spot a pattern with the first two of those. Rebellion cycle number one runs from chapters 11 through 15, pictures Israel complaining about food, disbelieving God that he'll give them the land of Canaan. Each of those things results in a plague. That's bad enough. But you remember our narrator's favorite technique as he pans the camera to look first at the people and then at the Levites specifically. Well, he does this again in the second rebellion cycle, starting in chapter 16. And as he pans the camera over, fixes the focus, guess who is leading that rebellion in the very first verse? It's a man named Korah, a Levite. A Levite. This man Korah is organizing a mass rebellion against Moses, who is God's chosen leader. And in return, the earth opens up and swallows him. And a plague lands on the people of Israel, and almost 15,000 die. About three times the amount that died at Sinai. I'm sorry, about five times the amount that died at Sinai. Did you feel your hopes just plummet? Of course you did, if you've been reading carefully. The bad part isn't just the rebellion, but it's who's at the head of it. It's a Levite. You know, the very ones who are supposed to prevent plague, not cause it. The ones who are supposed to model dedication to God, not break it. And yet breaking faith is exactly what they've done here. Gone is the cheery picture of obedience. Gone is our expectation of a perfect arrangement. And in its place, sin has reared its ugly head. Turns out the Levites couldn't bear the weight of our hopes. Turns out, in fact, that no mere human could. But, zooming out on the end of the story, there was one who did. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his own son, both full God and full man, to fulfill his plan to have someone who would finally dedicate a whole life to God. Just like the Levites, Jesus would substitute himself as a servant in place of God's people who themselves had failed at their dedication. Just like the Levites, Jesus would give himself to a lifetime of service to God. Just like the Levites, Jesus would guard God's dwelling from sin, which is to say he would keep himself from sin, since he was the fulfillment of the tabernacle and the temple. Just like the Levites, Jesus would make atonement for God's people. In Jesus' case, not as a living sacrifice, but as a dying one, substituting himself in death to bear the wrath of God on his people's behalf so that they might never have to experience it. You see, friends, there's a reason that the biblical narrator was getting your hopes up and then dashing them. It's so that you might be better prepared to see that Jesus and Jesus only is all your hope. Every other character in the Bible fails. some of them pretty spectacularly. No other one is worthy of our ultimate trust. But Jesus, Jesus is faithful. Jesus is faithful. Have you been burned by other professing Christians before? Do you still carry the wounds and the scars of that? Here's what I want to say to you today. Jesus is faithful, right? Humans will disappoint. Humans will let you down. Don't bank your confidence in them. Trust in Jesus. Jesus is faithful. And today, if you know yourself to be much too much like those Levites of old, fickle in your dedication to God, prone to wander, given to rebellion, unworthy to be all that God requires, I pray that you will see the gospel news that in Jesus, you have everything you need. He is all that we failed to be. He is all that we need. He has laid down his life to take away sinners' sin. We're going to celebrate that in just a moment in the Lord's Supper. His righteousness is counted to belong to the one who believes. God will see you as if you've obeyed just as well as Jesus did. And by trusting in him, you get to affirm this wonderful, freeing, soul-liberating truth that God's acceptance of you doesn't hinge upon your performance. It doesn't. It hinges upon the performance of Jesus. And Jesus has done everything needed to bring people to God and to keep them there. His obedience has been perfect. His dedication has been complete. His righteousness is credited to the one who has faith. Friends, when we believe that, when it seeps deep down into our souls, it acts as a kind of spiritual pressure release valve. Gone is this sense of trying to earn and merit and strive to be something, and then maybe God will accept me. And in its place is just reclining into the truth that I'm accepted because of Jesus and Jesus alone. Friends, mere human deliverers fail. You and I fail. None of us lives up to God's holy standard, but Jesus has. And when we trust in him, his righteousness is credited to us. And moreover, when we trust in him, he begins to change us from within to make our hearts more and more dedicated to God as they should have been and as we failed to do. Maybe even, in fact, some of you have lived long enough as a Christian to see this grace at work in your life. God's grace is so committed in our lives, brothers and sisters. He, over time, imparts his own holiness to us, sometimes dramatically taking away certain sins, and sometimes slowly, progressively, methodically sanctifying us from them. But sanctify us, he does. He frees us from sin's guilt, from its ruling power, and then progressively even from its presence and the pleasure we derive from it. If you're weary with sin today, oh, if this past week has not been good for you at all, if you feel beaten down in the fight against it, if you come today with shame and your tail tucked between your legs, so to speak, I pray that you will see Jesus today and find rest for your souls. Pray that you will see Jesus' commitment to make you holy and find the balm that that is for your conscience. What hope we have in Jesus and what help we have in him. Do you trust him today? Do you trust him? I'm going to pray for us now. I'll invite our musicians to make their way forward. And then after I pray, I'll invite our servers to come forward as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Would you join me in prayer now? Lord, thank you for the way that in the Bible you are telling the story of how utterly unreliable and unworthy of trust our own hearts are and the hearts of other human beings, but how fully reliable Jesus is. Thank you for all that he is for us, a savior from sin, a faithful companion in life, one who never leaves us or forsakes us, not even on our worst days. Thank you for the unending covenant love you have set upon your people and how, Lord, we can't sin our ways out of that. Covenant simply holds on our best days and our worst days alike. So today as we take the Lord's Supper, today as we remember this gospel, would you nourish and feed our faith on these truths? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.